Wow. I'll tell you what, singing that song the week after Easter is so incredible. Because, I mean, just remembering, I was just thinking about like what it would have been like for the disciples, for Jesus' closest followers, Good Friday and Saturday, and we talked about that last week on Easter. But just the hopelessness, the depression, the fear, the anxiety, the worry, everything waited. And then the tomb's empty and Jesus begins appearing all over the place. You're able to touch him. You're able to talk to him. You're able to have dinner with him. Just what that would have done, how that would have validated everything he said, and just the joy that would have filled their hearts, the confidence that would have filled their souls, the boldness that they had. I love that. I love that every year we can have the opportunity to remember that, and that we can weekly come together and remember Jesus, his death and his resurrection, and the life that we have in him because of that. But I was just thinking about the disciples. I was thinking about them after that. Like after Jesus rose from the grave and they hung out with him for 40 days and then he left. He ascended into heaven. And just when they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to arrive at Pentecost, what was that like? The conversations that they had as they were remembering, reminiscing on the stories, the things they experienced with Jesus. Peter, remember that time when Jesus was walking on the water and you thought you could too and it didn't last very long? And man, John, James, remember when you were like, hey, let's call down fire in Samaria. You guys were so stupid. Like what was going on? And just like the ways that they talked to each other and the things they remembered and the fun that they had, the laughter. I imagine there are so many inside jokes that went on and just remembering all that Jesus had said. And one of the things was how Jesus fulfilled all of the Hebrew scriptures and just how that all came out. We're in the book of Matthew, I don't know, it's just really cool. This past week, I got to go to Branson, Missouri, and I got to teach at this program that's between high school and college. They go there to kind of learn about Jesus for a year, and it was really fun that I got to do that. But one thing that I love about going away is it makes me appreciate what God has allowed me to be a part of here. It's really awesome. I'm so thankful. But while I was there, one of the questions that someone asked me was, if you could only have one book of the Bible, like, I don't know, on a desert island or whatever, I'd be like, why am I on a desert island? Can't it be somewhere better than that? But if I could only have one book of the Bible, and the answer was so easy. It's the book of Matthew. I mean, for real. And it's already printed, just that one book. Like, so I already had it ready for the question, just the one book. Because our entire lives as followers of Jesus revolve around one person, and that is Jesus. Yeah, I wasn't tricking you this time. Yeah, it's Jesus. Yeah, that's it. And this is one of the four authoritative accounts of Jesus's life. And so far, it's my favorite. I love the book of Matthew. It has been an incredible journey for me. Hopefully, it has been for you as well as we've dug deep into the pages of Scripture. But this book is amazing because the man that it portrays is amazing. And the disciples, as they were remembering, they were putting together things like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, remembering all that Jesus had said and all that Jesus had done. Now, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to pick up in verse 17. It's on page 13, if you have one of these. If you're new here and you've never had one of these, the reason we have blank pages is so you can take notes if you would like to, and you can take this home, you can keep this and bring it back and enjoy it on your own. Jesus says this. He's in the Sermon on the Mount. This is his inaugural address of what is the kingdom of God like and what are citizens of the kingdom of heaven supposed to act like? What should all that be like? And he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." This would have been what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures. "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But
Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds, goes beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Be encouraged. Now, I tell you what, this passage of scripture, there's so much in here. There's so much in here. The first thing is Jesus is talking about the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures. Bless you. And I think a lot of times in our day and age, and maybe not for you, maybe just for me, we don't really know what to do with the Old Testament. And I think there are two gigantic problems going on. The first one is I think we don't really like rules and we don't like authority. I remember when I was growing up, the family rule was that we wouldn't be able to date until we were at least 16. And I thought that was stupid, especially when I started to like someone. And so I thought, well, forget this. I'm just going to secretly, you know, date as a seventh grader. I mean, I don't know what you do. You just hang out and not talk to each other. But nonetheless, I secretly dated this girl in the seventh grade because I thought, this is dumb. I don't understand it. Whatever. And then I also remember my dad, he cared deeply about the things that we put into our brains through our eyes, like video media. Back then, it wasn't video media. It was just movies and television. It was just, you know, tapes. It was actually on like a physical thing there. And we weren't allowed to watch any R-rated movies, and we weren't allowed to watch most PG-13 movies. If there was a PG-13 movie that we could watch, my dad would have to screen it, make sure, and let us know that that was okay. And that was very, very rare. And I thought that was stupid. I thought that was dumb. And so secretly, I would watch whatever it was that I wanted to watch. I would figure out ways, whether I'd go over to someone's house or, you know, when people weren't around, like I would watch whatever I wanted to watch because I thought that was dumb. Now, I don't know if you can relate to that. I don't know if growing up you had some sort of rules that you didn't like, that you didn't understand, that you thought, forget this. But I think most of us have some sort of spirit of rebellion inside, whether it's we just have an internal need to be against things or we think we know better, right? It's like, I know better than this rule, and so I'm not going to do it because that's dumb. Or maybe we just think that the rules are arbitrary, that's just kind of random, like it's just done for no other reason than for whoever's in authority to kind of have some fun. Maybe it's because we just don't think the rules apply to me. It applies to everyone else, but just not me. Or I could see why that would be good for you, like the speed limit. You should not speed. But me, that's totally fine, right? Because I'm a safe driver. So that's cool. It's no big deal. Maybe you think that it's too rigid and structured and you begin to feel suffocated by the rules. Or maybe you just don't like authority. Whatever it is, I think most of us, if not all of us in here, at one point or another in our lives, we don't like rules. We don't like laws. We don't like commandments. We don't like authority. Like, it's just kind of something in us. It makes me reminded of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They wanted to be able to choose for themselves what was good and what was bad. They wanted to redefine good and evil. They didn't want to listen to God. And I think, me too. So often, that's what I want to do. We have this thing inside of us where we don't like authority. And then secondly, have you ever read the Old Testament? It's weird, right? Have you ever done like a year-long Bible reading plan or just, I want to read through the Bible in a year that turns into a lifetime because you just, you stop and you start and you read some things in it and you just think, that is so odd. What do we do with that? What do we do with some of the things that it says? How do we deal with this? I want to show you a video clip. And I want to set it up so that you know what's going on because it could sound a little bit weird. There's a television show back in the day called The West Wing. I was a huge fan of The West Wing. And in this, you're going to see Martin Sheen playing President Bartlet having a heated conversation with a woman. And really, all you're going to hear is his side of it. And you're going to really think, man, he's kind of being mean to this woman. Just so that you know, they're actually having a kind of a heated debate. And it began because she was being disrespectful and because the way that she talks about things in normal life, she doesn't have grace for people who need it the most. And so he's kind of heated. So that's where his heat comes from, right? That, so you'll know what's going on. And they're kind of talking about, what do we do with the Old Testament? Will you play that clip for us?
I'll ask you a couple of questions while I have you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you?
He didn't care at all about what he was talking about. He got passionate about that. And we get very passionate about things like that. But the question remains that they're discussing, what do we do with the Old Testament? Do we obey every single thing that it says to the letter of the law, or do we pick and choose? And if we're going to pick and choose, why do we pick and choose? I think he was really frustrated because she was picking and choosing things that applied to other people and not choosing things that applied to her. And you could see why someone would be frustrated about that. But in the same way, I'm sure he picks and chooses as we pick and choose, but why? Why? And what should our attitude be? What should our heart be? What should our mindset be towards the Old Testament? And this is what Jesus is answering today. Now, Jesus had a number of critics. Not everybody liked what Jesus was doing. Not everybody liked what Jesus was saying. Jesus, you know, was the original Zac Efron and Vanessa Hudgens upsetting the balance of power of high schools and the universe, right? There was a status quo. There were people that had power. There were people that had authority. There were people that liked things the way that they were because life was good for them, right? And so Jesus began to mix things up. He began to change things. And he, the way that he spoke, the way that he lived, the way that he acted ruffled feathers, and they didn't like it. One group was a group we talked about last week, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees cared about the Torah. They cared about the Old Testament. There were 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and they cared about those because they believed that if they lived exactly according to those, one, let's say from a good standpoint, that they would be fulfilling the law of God. But secondly, and many of them, this was kind of the case as you see Jesus' interactions with them, is it was because they wanted people to see them fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. They loved the way that people looked at them, the way that people talked about them, the way that people revered them and respected them because of the way that they acted for the Torah, the 613 commandments. In fact, they were so passionate about the 613 commandments, they put 1,500 other rules and regulations around them to make sure that they did them beyond what anyone else could. These were the most righteous people you could imagine on the outside. If someone were to ask, who is righteous 2,000 years ago in Israel, everyone has said the Pharisees. The Pharisees are righteous. Obviously, they're righteous. They are the most righteous people anyone knew. And this was good for the Pharisees. And so their critique of Jesus is, Jesus, you are actually setting aside the law. You are abolishing the law with your way of interpreting it, with your way of teaching it, with your way of living it. You don't even care about the Torah. You don't even care about the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets. You are doing away with it. And the second group of people were his critics who were saying, he's just ordinary. He's just another rabbi. He's just coloring in the law and the prophets as every other rabbi does. Those were the two basic critiques of Jesus back in the day. Now, we need to remember as we're jumping into this, we've got to remember the whole context because Jesus is about to say some very difficult things. And what we want to know is what's the context of what he's saying? Well, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it begins with the Beatitudes. And Jesus blesses those who have nothing spiritually to offer God.
He blesses those who have no righteousness to offer God. He blesses those who are powerless and oppressed and marginalized and excluded, right? It's these people that have nothing to offer God that Jesus blesses before they do anything. So that's the beginning context, right? The beginning context is the grace of God, the unmerited grace of God, the gift of God. And then in response to the gift, Jesus says, we citizens of the kingdom of God or disciples or apprentices of Jesus, we are called to live a certain way. Two weeks ago, we said salt and light. We're supposed to season the world, to bring out its flavor, to preserve it. Like we are the salt and light of the world. Now he says, what are we followers of Jesus supposed to do with the law and the prophets, the Hebrew scriptures? How are we supposed to deal with them? And the first thing is that Jesus says, we are supposed to respect. We are called to respect and have reverence for God's word. Our attitude, our heart should be one of respect for what God has revealed and what God has given. It's not arbitrary, it's not random, and it's not out of hatred, it's out of love. Jesus respected the Hebrew scriptures. Here's a quote from Frederick Dale Bruner. He says this, it's brilliant. He says, our love of the Old Testament might increase if we occasionally called it Jesus's Bible instead of the Old Testament. For this book was Jesus's personal library. It was his shelf of books. The only glimpse we get of Jesus in his youth is his sitting with the Bible teachers, asking and answering questions about these books. Jesus's ministry in the Gospels reveals a remarkable prior immersion in Scripture. Thus, in owning an Old Testament, we have the exciting privilege of owning Jesus' personal library. How cool is that? Jesus' Bible. That's what Jesus' Bible is. So what I want you to do is I want you to hide this. This doesn't have an Old Testament in it. And so, no, it's okay that we have these. But here's the thing. We don't have the book, just simply the book of Matthew, because we don't like the Old Testament or we don't like the letters of Paul. The reason that we have this is just a practical one so that we can have something that is portable that we can take notes in. But the Hebrew scriptures, or I love the way he calls this, Jesus's Bible, is incredible. It's brilliant. Jesus respected it. Jesus was immersed in it when he was 12. Like he said, he was answering and asking questions in the temple of the scholars at the day, and they were amazed at his understanding. When Jesus was tempted, he recalled from memory passages from Deuteronomy. Jesus quoted 49 different Old Testament verses in the New Testament. Now, that might not seem like a lot, but we don't have very much of Jesus' life. In fact, John says, all we have is the stuff that is necessary. Because if we wrote everything he said and everything he did, it would fill all the libraries and all the books in the world. Right? There's too much that he did and said. We only have a tiny bit. And in that tiny bit, he quoted the Old Testament, or quoted 49 different Old Testament verses. He actually quoted it more often, but he would repeat some because he thought some were really, really important and we needed to hear those. We needed to understand those. We needed to grasp those. And he quoted from 24 different Old Testament books that we know of. Depending on kind of how you do it, it could be up to 27, but at least 24 different Old Testament books he quoted from. Jesus cared about the Hebrew scriptures. This was his Bible. This was his library. This is what he had studied his entire life. This is what he had immersed himself in. This is what he meditated on. This is what he memorized. The Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, was Jesus's Bible. And if we begin to think about it that way, it might change our perspective on this. Now, still, what's going on here? Let's look back at Matthew chapter 5. Okay, Jesus respected it. He wants us to respect it. And here's what he says. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I love that he says abolish twice. Anytime you see a word used twice, right next to each other in Scripture, that's important. See, the people, his critics, were saying he was abolishing it. He's like, no. Not abolish, not abolish, not abolish. I didn't come to abolish it. He said, I have come to fulfill them. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. How did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, the first way Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets was through his sacrificial obedience. One of the most important days in all of Israel's history every single year was Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was an odd day from our perspective, but in their day, it was like a gigantic day every single year that all the nation came together for this one purpose, for the atonement of sins. And the way it would happen, it's a little weird if you're not used to the Bible, it's a little weird. There would be two animals that would be brought into the temple. And the high priest, who was chosen by God and had kind of a lifetime office of high priest, he would take these two animals, and one of the animals he would sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation, for his sins and the sins of the whole nation. He would sacrifice that in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat at the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat, that's where God would have mercy for the people's sins because of the blood of the animal. And the second one that they called the scapegoat, the high priest would put his hand on the head of the second animal, and he would say all of the sins of all of the people. I cannot imagine how long that took. But he would actually say all of their sins. And this would be a symbol that God would use to like place all the sins on this animal, and they would send the animal outside of the camp, outside of the nation. It would be the scapegoat. So you have an animal that took all the sins of the people outside of the nation, which was God's nation. And then you had an animal that paid the price for the sins of the people. Jesus, we find in Hebrews, is the more perfect high priest, the eternal high priest. Secondly, we find that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He's the one who paid the penalty for all of our sins that was required by law because we have rebelled against God. And thirdly, Jesus is called the scapegoat. He's the one whose all sins were placed on, and he was taken outside the city to the hill to Golgotha to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. Secondly, he didn't just fulfill it by his sacrificial obedience. He fulfilled it through his interpretation. You'll see in just chapter 5 of Matthew, there are 6 different times where Jesus will say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you." And what Jesus is doing, he has given his authoritative interpretation of the Hebrew scriptures. He's saying, you need to look at all of the Bible through my lens. That Jesus, as God, has the right to authoritatively interpret the scriptures. So when we look at the Old Testament, and there are things that we obey and things that we don't obey as followers of Jesus, we do it because we are looking through the lens of Jesus. Because he's the one who has the authority to interpret it. And one of the things that he does, which is so cool, and we're going to see this in the next few weeks, is he continues to get to the heart of the law. He continues to get to why. What's the point of not murdering? Why? What's the point of not committing adultery? Why? What's the point of all of these things that God commanded in the Old Testament? What's at the heart of it? And Jesus gets to the heart to really bring out the beauty. So Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by being sacrificially obedient, and he fulfilled the Old Testament by authoritatively interpreting it. And third, he fulfilled it by being the center of attention. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the better Adam who submitted himself completely to God's authority. He's the prophesied seed of the woman who actually defeated the snake. He's the promised descendant of Abraham who invited all the nations in. He's the greater and the more perfect tabernacle. He's God made flesh who dwelt, John 1, who dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. Jesus is the true and sympathetic high priest. He's the foretold prophet like Moses who the people would ultimately listen to. He's the son of David who established the reign of God's kingdom forever. He's the suffering servant from Isaiah, and he's the son of man from Daniel. And that's just a few of them. All of the Old Testament, all of the law, all of the prophet points to Jesus. All of the Old Testament is looking forwards to Jesus. And then once we get to the book of Acts, and the letters, the epistles, it's all looking back at Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. He is the center of attention. He is the center point of all of the scriptures. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Word of God. He's the fulfillment by being sacrificially obedient on our behalf. He's the fulfillment by authoritatively interpreting it. And he's the fulfillment by being the center of attention that everything pointed to. Everything else was a shadow of the one who was to come. Jesus, the anointed promised king who takes the sin away from the world and rules and reigns with God as God. Jesus is the fulfillment, which is so cool because that changes the way that we read the rest of this. Matthew chapter 5, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus ended his life on the cross with the words, it is finished, tetelestai, or paid in full. It is accomplished. All that needed to be accomplished has been accomplished in Jesus, which is so cool. Verse 19, he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever relaxes them and does not do them will be called least, but whoever does them will be called great. Obedience. That's a tough thing, isn't it? Obedience is tough. Especially with that internal thing going on, and we don't really like rules and regulations and authority. We don't like commandments. We don't like people telling us what to do. Don't tell me what to do. Just as soon as someone tells me what to do, you're kind of like, well, what, why? What's the point? Don't tell me what to do. I don't like that. But Jesus says, we are called to be obedient to God's word. Why? I've come up with 5 reasons why. There's probably more. But the first one is, we were created by a loving Heavenly Father. And our loving Heavenly Father who created us knows how we work best. He knows how we were created to function. And he has given us in his word the best way for us to live. Right? Forgiveness is a much better way to live than bitterness. Humility is a much better way to live than pride. Peace is a much better way to live than anxiety. Love is a much better way to live than hate. See, when you look at the way that Jesus lived and the way that Jesus commands us to live, it's the better way. He's saying, live this way. He said, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly, have it to its fullest extent. I want you to live an open and free life. I want you to live in the fullness of the way that you were created to function. And when you live in my footsteps, when you live in my way, in my commandments, you're going to function better. It's the way we were created to function. That's the first one. The second one is, this is how citizens of the kingdom of heaven behave. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been invited into the kingdom of heaven, and that's how we behave. That's how citizens behave. It's our identity. It's who we are. We want to live out of our identity. It makes most sense for us to live out of our identity. We are citizens, and that's how citizens live. Jesus followers, this one is just rocket science right here. Okay, you ready? Jesus followers follow in Jesus' footsteps. Right? It's silly, right? But we don't do it. We call ourselves Jesus followers and we don't actually follow the one who we say we're following. Jesus followers follow in Jesus' footsteps. That's what a Jesus follower is. It's someone who follows in his footsteps. This is why we should be obedient to Jesus and obedient to the law, because Jesus was obedient to the law. Jesus was submissive to the authority of the law. Jesus was submissive to God. We should also walk in his footsteps and live in the same way. Fourthly, out of love for the one who commanded it. out of love for the one who demonstrated it. If we love Jesus, we will obey his commandments. That's what he said. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Because we love Jesus, because we have a relationship with him, because we trust him, because we know he knows what's best, because he lived it before us, we can, out of love, now live in obedience. And the fifth one is what Jesus is saying here in the book of Matthew. I love this. He says, this is how to achieve eternal greatness. I love this because I want to be great. I don't know if everyone in here wants to be great. You may or may not have that desire, but I do. I want to be great. And what Jesus does is he takes that desire, which we have so twisted and thought of achieving it in the wrong way, in an unhelpful, unhealthy, non-beneficial way, and he untwists it and says, your desire for greatness is not a bad desire. Now, it's probably twisted in your heart in the way that you're fulfilling it, but it's a desire that is okay. Here's how you achieve greatness. Be obedient and teach it to people. Yeah? This is how you achieve greatness. Be obedient. Be submissive to the law. Follow in Jesus' footsteps. Understand that God is good and he loves you and he commands you and do good things for you. We don't always know what's best. Even when we know what's best, we don't always do what's best. McDonald's, right? I love that example. It never gets old to me. None of us in here think McDonald's is good for us, and yet we still eat McDonald's. Working out. Everyone in here thinks working out is healthy and beneficial, yet we struggle to work out. Right? We, even when we know what's best, we don't always do it. That's why God says, follow in my commandments, because your way is not best for you. God says, my way is what's best for you. Now, how do we do this? We talked a few weeks ago when we were talking about salt and light, how we are exiles in a world that doesn't follow Jesus for the most part, and whose ways and laws don't necessarily represent Jesus. How do we do this as exiles? Be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and partner with him on his mission. This is what he says in Matthew. First, he says, obey. Those who obey will be called great. How do we obey? We be with Jesus, and the Spirit of God changes us into the type of people and empowers us to be the type of people that can obey. And then we partner with Jesus on his mission. He says, obey and teach. Obey and teach. Matthew 28. As Jesus is about to leave and go into heaven, he says, go make disciples of all nations. Here's how you do it. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. So we be with Jesus, we become like Jesus, and we partner with him on his mission. That's how we follow in his footsteps. That's how we achieve greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Discipleship, apprenticeship to Jesus. And then Jesus says, I'm going to take the bar, I'm just going to raise it about 1,000,000,000%. And he says this, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. At that point, everybody's jaw dropped that was sitting and listening to Jesus. I mean, like you wouldn't believe. Because these are the most righteous people on the planet for what they would have seen, the way that they would have judged. And so when Jesus says, you've got to exceed their righteousness, everyone's like, then who can get into the kingdom of heaven? It's impossible. What are you talking about, Jesus? How can our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? Here's how. Their righteousness was external. Their righteousness was external for people to see, but it did not have an internal reality that matched the external. And Jesus is saying that our righteousness has to be a righteousness. And if you look at the fullness of Scripture and the fullness of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what you'll get at, is it has to be one that begins from within. That our doing has to stem from our being. And the only way to become righteous is to be transformed by the blood of Jesus. Willpower can only, at best, produce the righteousness of the Pharisees. At best, willpower can only, and this is like the top of the top with the greatest willpower ever. At best, you can get the righteousness of the Pharisees that is external but doesn't have an internal reality matching it. Here's what Romans chapter 8, verse 3 through 4 says. For God has done what the law and the prophets, this is the Torah, the law, weakened by the flesh, right? The law wasn't bad, it was our flesh. We couldn't do it. The law could not do. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in who? In us. That Jesus died so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in me and in you. That we might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There are so many great things in there. So many beautiful things in there. But the first thing is that we need a heart transformation. And heart transformation only comes by faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's how heart transformation comes. Jesus, by his grace, transforms our heart. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves so that no one can boast. It's not about what I can do. Jesus does an incredible thing, leveling the playing field. He says, hey, those of you who think that you could accomplish the law, yeah, you on your own, you can't because you've got to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It'd be like if there was like an Olympic Games that were held and the only people, the people that were in charge are like, yeah, anyone and everyone can be a part of these Olympic Games. You just have to be better than Michael Phelps at swimming. So not even Michael Phelps could be part of that. Yeah, you have to be better than him. You have to be better than every single gold medalist. You have to be a better snowboarder than Shaun White. You have to be a better curling team than the U.S. curling team. Come on. Yes. Sorry, Canada. That was a tough one. That was a real tough one. Right? I mean, just by the way, just this has nothing to do with anything. Love the meme that showed the picture of the U.S. curling team and said something effective, like a couple of guys that were like, what should we do on the weekend? I don't know. Let's pick up curling. Because they just look like, what are you doing? I don't know. But we won. But if, back on topic, if we had an Olympic Games, but you had to be better than the best world record-setting athletes ever, we'd all be like, well, who can be a part of that? Jesus levels the playing field. He says, yeah, human beings on their own cannot achieve this. And yet he gives hope for all of us who are like, there's no way. He's like, yeah, but with God, all things are possible. Through Jesus, we can have a heart transformed. Here's what Edward Thurnison said. Not his last name. He said, the fact that the law is valid over us, but also that Christ Jesus is its fulfiller for us, is the gospel in the law on the Sermon on the Mount. When you read the Sermon on the Mount and you find that it is beyond your capacity, we have to run back to the Beatitudes, right? When it's like, I can't do it, I need the grace of Jesus that blesses those who have nothing spiritually to offer, who don't have righteousness of their own to offer, who are oppressed and marginalized and excluded. I need the gospel of Jesus. The law that he gives where he raises up the bar drives us back to the grace that we find at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And then, oh, come on, Frederick Dale Bruner, he says this is great. It might be better than the first one. He says, the obedience of Jesus as followers is a grateful obedience to an already fulfilled law. It's a grateful obedience to an already fulfilled law. Now get this, this is so good. Because of his successfully fulfilled work, the law is no longer over disciples like a threatening hammer. It is under them like an honoring red carpet. The law is no longer our slave driver. It no longer has a whip. It no longer has a hammer forcing us to achieve it, forcing us to fulfill it, forcing us to live up to the righteous requirements of law. It's now a red carpet underneath us as Jesus fills us with his Spirit, empowers us by his Spirit, leads us by his Spirit, and we walk on it in honor because we have been set free and we have been empowered to actually live in that righteousness. It's a glorious, beautiful thing because that's what's best for creations of God. That's so cool. The way that Jesus sets this up draws us back to his grace and then empowers us to live in it. I love what Jesus is doing. He's making it harder, definitely, because if the Pharisees couldn't do it, no one could do it, right? But it's not arbitrarily harder. He says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I love this. I've never seen this before. I don't know why. Because we don't want anyone in the kingdom of heaven whose righteousness is that or less. Because I want the kingdom of heaven to be perfect. I want the kingdom of heaven to be filled with people who have been perfected in the image of Christ, who are full of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus returns and renews all things, I want it to be perfect. I want it to be free of sin, free of pain, free of disease, free of sickness, free of hypocrites. I want him to transform me. I want him to transform all of us perfectly so that the kingdom of heaven is incredible. I love this. He's raising the bar out of love for us. He wants to create a place for us that is beyond what we could imagine, that surpasses the Garden of Eden, that has gone beyond that, that is perfect, that is beautiful. It's filled with love, filled with the presence of God, that all of us have been transformed. And he says, I'm going to fulfill it, and I'm going to transform you, and I'm going to empower you to live in that. I love this. The attitude that you and I are called to have towards God's word is not an attitude of dismissal, but instead an attitude of respect, of reverence. Why? Because that's the attitude Jesus had. The way that we look at the law and the way that we implement the law, the method, is not standing over it in judgment and saying, I know better. I don't like these. I'm going to get rid of that one. I don't like that one. I'm going to get rid of that one. That one's really hard. I'm going to get rid of that one. It's standing under it in submission to it. Why? Because that's the way that Jesus did it. He obediently submitted to the law. He's God. Didn't have to, but he did. Now, we're going to continue to look at a ton of these things in the Old Testament and have conversations about, you know, what is good and helpful and beneficial for today, what has Jesus fulfilled and not. But the attitude, it starts with the attitude. It starts with the heart posture towards God's word as we put it above ourselves and we submit ourselves to it. Jesus immersed himself in the Hebrew scriptures and he fulfilled it in three ways: his sacrificial obedience, his authoritative interpretation, and his being the center of the entire book, everything pointing forward and back towards Jesus. And so we now, in turn, follow in his footsteps, striving to obey and to teach by being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and partnering with Jesus on his mission. We can't do it on our own. The best we can do through sheer willpower is pharisaical obedience, pharisaical righteousness, external righteousness that does not match the internal reality. We have got to run to the cross. We've got to run to the cross of Christ and find grace for him to transform our hearts. We, through grace-driven effort, are called to pursue Jesus, to abide in the vine, to sow to the Spirit, to walk with the Spirit and find the empowerment to actually walk in Jesus' footsteps, obeying the law, the freedom to say yes to what God has for us. I love the way that God does this. He is incredible. He's amazing. We're going to respond through taking communion. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up so they can help us respond in praising his name. If you're not familiar with what communion is, it's also called the Lord's Supper. And what we do is we try to do what Jesus asked us to do. that Jesus was with his disciples the night before he was killed, and he took the bread, which had a ton of significance from the Passover, and he said, I'm going to give this some new significance, and he broke the bread, giving people a visual, giving people a tactile understanding of what's going on, and he said, I want you to take this, and when you come together as a community, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this to remember my sacrifice. So he said, I'm taking the bread. This is my body broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. And he took the cup and he said, this is my blood poured out for you. Whenever you come together, do this and do it in remembrance of me. So if tonight you want to remember Jesus's death on your behalf so that the law might be fulfilled in you, so that you might have a transformed heart, be invited into the family of God and be filled with the Spirit to live in obedience. If you want to remember Jesus, we want you to come. We're gonna have two tables up here. There's gonna be two tables in the back. Just come to whichever one is closest to you. We'll hand you like a cracker type thing. And then we've got wine and we have juice. You can just dip that in either the wine or the juice, whichever one that you want. Neither one of them is magical. But we're doing this to remember Jesus. Because as we remember Jesus, he always does these unique things of transforming our hearts. Be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Remember Jesus. I want you to take your time. Man, if you're ready to respond and take communion right now, go for it. That's great. But if you want to take some time in your seat, if you want to think about it and pray through it, you just want to get your heart right, man, I want to encourage you to do that. If this is weird or uncomfortable for you, don't feel like you need to do this. This is totally fine. We're not counting heads. We're not looking to see who takes communion and who doesn't. That's not what it's about. If it is, we've completely missed the point. This is about having an authentic encounter with Jesus in response to what he did, his life, his death, and his resurrection. I'm gonna pray for us, and then whenever you're ready, let's take communion and respond by singing. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for just being this incredibly epic God who loves us so much that you created us, who loves us so much that you have given Jesus so that we can be recreated, who loves us so much that you're going to return and redeem and restore all things, that eternity is going to be perfect beyond what we could even surmise or imagine or fathom, and that we all are going to be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking nothing in eternity. Thank you that the path to that eternity is through Jesus and not our own strength, not our own effort, that it is grace that we have been saved. Thank you. Be with us as we respond to you by taking communion and seeking your praise. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.